dear friends of Jesus Christ, I'm going to be looking almost exclusively to this passage from Corinthians, and I want to begin with verse 16, and then the phrase, "So we do not lose heart." That phrase also is found at the very beginning of this chapter. Paul says that he has been assigned this ministry, and so we do not lose heart. This business of losing heart, it means to give up, to quit. It's like saying, I just don't have any heart for it any longer. It's throwing in the towel. It's calling it quits. At a deep level, to lose heart means to abandon all hope, to despair. And it's the kind of experience with which the Apostle Paul is acquainted. And it's something that all of us at one time or another have some experience of. And it's very likely that there are some of you now who feel very much as though you've lost heart. I mean, sometimes it's very personal. It comes when you come to the conclusion that this marriage is nothing but a dried shell, or that your job, it's going nowhere but south, or perhaps it's just aging and finding yourselves less and less capable of doing the kinds of things that you at one time took for granted. Or perhaps it's because, well, your friends aren't calling you anymore, and you don't know why. And you've tried to make connections, but you're losing heart. And then, of course, at other times, there's something massive that has happened. Your 8-year-old runs across the street and gets struck by a car and is killed. A boat capsizes and 400 and more people are drowned. All the landmarks seem to be removed and you can't make sense of your life any longer. It's losing heart. And so when a passage like this, and so much of the scriptures, speak about how not to lose heart, well, we perk up our ears. And by not losing heart, I don't mean simply that we keep on plodding. I mean to keep living with our hearts inflamed with praise. Now, I mentioned that the Apostle Paul was acquainted with this business of losing heart. If you go back to chapter 1 in this letter, this second letter to the Corinthians, in verse 8, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that, well, he tells them, I don't want you to be unaware of this, brothers and sisters, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. And he's talking Asia Minor, what today is called Turkey. For we, he says, were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, he says, we felt that we had received the death sentence. N.T. Wright, in his commentary on this letter, says that what we find Paul describing here almost sounds like a nervous breakdown. He thinks it's more than a judge sentencing you to death. It's as though an inner voice says to you, You're on a dead-end street. You're going nowhere. You're an absolute loser. This is not going to work. And the thing is, we don't know what specifically brought this dark, dark night to the Apostle Paul, which may be good because it makes it easier for us to identify with him. It's a bit like the thorn in the flesh that he talks about in chapter 12, and we don't really know what that thorn in the flesh is that gave him so much pain. And so here, too, there's this affliction, this suffering that he experiences that's crushed him, and we don't know what it is exactly, nor do we know how long he lived in this darkness. But what we do know, and what makes this gospel, is that he did not stay in it. He found his way through it or out of it. And what I'd like to do this morning is to suggest three things that Paul discovers and shares with us in this passage and in this letter that gives him heart. The first thing, and it's at its simplest, is that the experience of being at his wit's end, of being crushed, teaches Paul that he must rely not on himself, but on God. Now, I know that's commonplace, but to experience it and to own it and to experience it is something altogether different. Paul recognizes that he must rely on God, surrender to God, abandon his life to God. You know, in our passage here, he quotes Psalm 116. You may not know that, but when he says, "I believed and so I spoke," that's a quote from Psalm 116, and it's not our lectionary psalm, though it has the same message as Psalm 138 that we just had Case and us sing together, namely, that though the breath of the tomb overwhelmed me and traps of death were all around me, this is the psalmist, yet the psalmist celebrates that God has saved him and rescued him. And so he says, "What I believed, so I speak." And now Paul takes those words and claims them for himself and says that he too has discovered that by abandoning himself and his future and his ministry to God and not relying on himself, he has found that the one who raised Jesus from the dead has raised him. And so he makes that incredibly wonderful confession earlier in this chapter where he says, we are afflicted. I mean, it's not like there's no trouble in his life. We are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying within the body the death of Jesus and the life of Jesus. Always bearing testimony in the lives that we live, that we have died with Christ and that we have been raised with Christ. So that no matter what happens, no matter how hard life may come down on us, no matter what loads I need to bear, this is Paul's testimony. So that's the first thing. He learns that God is with him and that he must rely on God. Here's the second thing. Not only is God with him, God uses his afflictions. This is I think a bit more complicated and in some ways more interesting. In the ancient world, it was often argued that when people suffered, they suffered because God was displeased with them. karma. What goes around comes around. It's not just an ancient belief. We're all, in some sense, susceptible to it, because here's what we often do. We thank God for the blessings in our lives. We thank God for the blessing of health. We thank God for the blessings of a home. We thank God for the blessings of friends. We're constantly seeing God's blessings in the things that surround us. And then now and again you say, and what if you have people who don't have those things? They're not blessed. And what about these people who have no use for God and who have very fancy homes, seem to have lots of friends and all kinds of good things? They're being blessed by God. I mean, you can understand the health and wealth prosperity gospel, right? See, if blessing is to be counted by what you have, then when you suffer afflictions, you might really start to think that, in fact, God is not disposed favorably towards you. But if you see blessing as having a share in the life of God, then you can be in the ICU, then you can be a quadriplegic, then you can be on your deathbed and still be blessed. Right? It depends what you think it means to really be blessed. Now Paul, of course, says that not only are these afflictions and hardships and trials and thorns not a sign of God's displeasure? They are, in fact, he says, useful to God. That they allow God to show his power. So that people would never mistake what's happening as something that's due to Paul. His weakness magnifies God's power. It's clear it's a thing from God and not from Paul. I mean, you and I, we can understand that. I was thinking, we as a church, we're often talked about as being somewhat introspective, reserved, academic. So if at some Sunday morning we had a Pentecostal experience, and we had people speaking in tongues and jumping in the aisles and going wild, we'd say, this is a God thing. This has got to be a God thing. If it happened at Bethel Pentecostal, they'd say, yeah, well, that's the kind of people they are. Our weakness becomes a way of demonstrating, singing at a birthday party is a no-brainer. Singing at a funeral, I mean really singing at a funeral, that makes people wonder, what's going on here? Right? Our weakness reveals God's power. And Paul adds something to it. He says, not only does our weakness then reveal God's power, but yes, everything is for your sake, so that grace, as it extends to more and more people, may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So that it's not Paul's glory; it's God's glory, and people praise God. So the result is exactly the right result, namely that people praise God. And here's a when there's praise and thanksgiving, then something at the very heart of reality has become right. Praise and thanksgiving is a manifestation of a universe that's found its place again. and thanks and praise for the power of God in broken lives is a manifestation that increases the power of the gospel. It makes the gospel attractive. So Paul says, I do not lose heart in whatever strait I'm in, because I've learned to rely on God, to abandon myself to God. Second, I recognize that God's power becomes evident in my weakness. And then he makes one final point. He says, we do not lose heart, this is again verse 16, even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. Take that right from the top. Even though our outer nature is wasting away. Now, I think my natural inclination or understanding has been to think of the outer nature as the body, and the inner nature is my character. I mean, I bet that lots of you thought that to be what Paul was talking about. Our outer nature is wasting away. We may be members at the MVP and try to slow down the process, but there's no use to it, folks. We're all going to go down to the dustbin. I mean, we're all wasting away. The outer nature is wasting away. It's just a fact. And the inner nature. Well, now maybe as you grow older, you become a better person. But maybe not. It's not a foregone conclusion that somebody who is narrow-minded and bitter in their 20s becomes generous and open-minded and open-hearted in their 70s. See, most commentators don't think Paul is talking about the physical versus the spiritual, your body versus your heart. What Paul is talking about throughout this letter is this distinction between the new creation and the old creation. The old creation is what you see. It still has the sting of death in it. The sting of death that brings annihilation, that brings despair, it's still there. The new creation is that creation where the sting has been removed, where death and sin and the devil no longer reign, where the life of the resurrection prevails. But Paul in chapter 5 will talk about us as being a new creation, meaning that we share in the new life that Christ has won on Easter. Meaning, and here's the meaning, that the Spirit has made his abode in us, and we in him. We are the temple of the Spirit. We are the home of the Spirit. And I've been thinking about that a little bit, and I have an image that has meant a lot to me, and I'm going to share it with you. I'm thinking that if you think of the Spirit in us as a down payment of the new creation, that's what Paul says, but if you think of the Spirit in us as a magnifying lens, think of the Spirit as a magnifying lens, And I checked this out on Google, and there are some really wonderful explanations of why a magnifying glass magnifies. And it's because it, It's a vortex lens. And not now, but when you get home, check out the vortex lens. And why it is that a vortex lens, when the light comes, it all comes, and the light at the top, because it has a little longer free travel, bends inward, so that at one point, there's this focal point where all the light that has gone through the lens comes and forms this concentrated beam. You know that, right? So that you, if you have a magnifying lens, if you hold it right and at a certain height, you can burn leaves. You could really hurt yourself if you used it on your arm. It has the capacity, this vortex lens, to gather all of this light and to tie it into a bundle so that it sets things on fire. Now, here's the thought that I had. What if you and I think of the Spirit now as a vortex lens, and it takes all the glory that is in creation, and rather than being a glass and it just passing through, takes it and makes it into a bundle and sets your hearts on fire with praise. Or you read the Scriptures and you encounter the Christ, instead of it just being something that passes through you like light through glass, it goes through the Spirit, who is like the vortex lens that concentrates all the wonders of the glory of Christ, and it sets your heart on fire. It renews you. See, glory, that word glory, it can mean weightiness, it can mean splendor, but most often in the gospel, glory is the gospel, is glory is the glory of Christ. And Christ is the glory because he is the manifestation of God. So Moses, when he received and was near God, receiving the law, his face shone. But Paul says, we have the glory of Christ. And beholding the Christ, we are being transformed from glory to glory. Now you see, that doesn't happen without the Spirit, without that vortex lens concentrating all of that glory in the gospel into a bundle that sets your heart on fire. I think that's why sometimes singing concentrates, brings things to a point. See, and this glory, Paul says that we are destined for this greater glory. You know, when we talk about glory, sometimes, you ever hear this expression? She is in her glory. She's in her glory. And what you mean, right, she's in her element. I mean, it may be piano playing, it may be jump roping, it may be swimming, it may be whatever, but we say she's in her glory. She's in her element. The gospel, the Scriptures, Christianity says, God is our element. And that after all of the travail and all of the hardships and all of the disappointments that you and I experience, but as we keep our eyes on the Christ, all of that will seem momentary compared to this splendor of being in our element, namely being in the life of God. You know, when Paul talks about this momentary affliction, he's not belittling it. He's just making a contrast. I was thinking, you know, cosmologists will tell you that the length of the time span of the universe is like a football field, and your life and my life, we're the breath of the last grass in that field. Right? I mean, that's That makes sense? Nod your head if it does. Yeah, right? Okay. But still, even granted that, you could still go away and say, it's been a long day. Right? It's been a long day. But in comparison, it's less than the breadth of a blade of grass. Paul says this glory that we see in Christ, the presence of God, this will be our element, this will be our home, and it will be of such magnificence. It's hard to compare. I'm not a mountain climber, but I can imagine working for days climbing some steep mountain and at one point coming to some vista and seeing the beauty and saying, all that work was worth it. Or I can imagine a medical student bitching about all the studies and the long hours and the residency program, and then when they become a doctor, they will say, it's all worth it. It was like nothing. Or you can think of a woman, 12, 13, 16 hours of hard labor, and then at the end of it, a baby, and she'll do it again. Paul says, we do not lose heart. Because God is with us. God uses us. God renews us. And God is preparing us for a glory that is beyond all comprehension. So let the glory of God renew you today. Pray that the Spirit may be with you as a vortex lens that brings all the glory that is out there, all the glory that is in Christ, into a single beam of heat that sets your hearts into praise. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.